Okay, welcome back. Chapter 2 of Come On, Seabiscuit by Ralph Moody, Houghton Mifflin, 1963. Before I start reading, Lord God, I like to stop and pause and give you thanks for each of the children and grandchildren in our family. Thank you for the newest one who is still in the womb out in Durango, and I pray that you guard and keep her. I'll let her come at exactly the right time. I thank you for guarding the teeth and the bodies of each of our kids. I do ask that the grandkids would all grow and mature in strength physically, but especially spiritually, that they would grow with the resilience and the development of persevering through trial. Confident, Lord God, that you are their Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the rail birds nearly split their sides with laughing when the news was circulated that Charles Howard had bought Seabiscuit and that old Tom Smith had said he could improve the colt. Nothing could have seemed more ridiculous. Who was this man Howard, and what did he know about racehorses? He must be out of his mind if he thought an old-time cowboy could improve a horse that had just been trained by Sonny Jim Fitzsimmons, the man who had developed two of the only three horses in history ever to win the Triple Crown. Poor Seabiscuit, he was on the skids for sure, but what difference? Those weak knees of his wouldn't hold up for more than another race or two anyway. If they would, smart old Sonny Jim would never have let the colt go. The rail birds would have laughed still louder if they'd known who Seabiscuit's jockey would be. As a young man, Charles Howard had opened a little bicycle repair shop in San Francisco. That was before there were any garages, so the few people who owned automobiles took them to the bicycle shop when they needed repairing. Most of the very early automobiles in San Francisco were two-lunger Buicks, so it was only natural that young Howard should become the Buick agent in the city. When, after the great San Francisco earthquake and fire, automobiles began replacing carriage horses, Charles Howard's business began to boom. He was selling Buicks faster than he could get them shipped from Detroit to the West Coast. When he doubled his orders, the company cautioned him that he might find himself overstocked since most people still preferred the driving horse to the automobile. Young as he was, Charles Howard was already a keen, far-sighted businessman. He wrote back, "I must have the cars I've ordered as fast as you can get them here. The day of the horse is past, and the people in San Francisco want automobiles. I wouldn't give $5 for the best horse in this country." Wrong, as he later proved himself to be about what he would pay for the best horse in the country, his foresight regarding automobiles was keen and accurate. Because of it, he became a multimillionaire and the biggest automobile distributor on the West Coast. He bought a beautiful ranch in the Redwood Country of Northern California, stocked it with excellent ponies when his sons proved to be fine polo players, and became prominent in California horse circles. Late in 1933, pari-mutuel wagering on horse races was legalized in California, and as a result, several of the finest racing establishments in the world were built in the state. The cost of building a racing plant is enormous, and the money is usually furnished by very wealthy men who have a love for horses. Charles Howard had both the love for horses and the wealth. So was one of the Californians to finance the famous Santa Anita track. With his large investment in a racetrack, it was only natural that he should become interested in thoroughbred racehorses and should decide to establish a racing stable. But he knew very little about thoroughbreds, and there were no famous trainers in California, such as Sonny Jim Fitzsimmons. Tom Smith, the man Mr. Howard chose as his advisor and trainer, was about the most unlikely one imaginable. Silent Tom Smith was 57 years old when a friend sent him to Charles Howard to ask for a job as horse trainer. He was a quiet, dead-broke little man, and his only education had been received in the School of Hard Knocks. When he was six, his family had moved from Georgia to Texas, and he had grown up in a saddle. Then, when he was 13, he had worked with a professional horsebreaker, learning to ride wild broncos could hardly be expected to fit a boy to become a trainer of thoroughbred horses. But Tom Smith not only learned to ride outlaw horses, he learned to understand them, and he never stopped learning. By the time Tom became 21, he was a top-notch cowboy and had gained a reputation that was rare even in Texas. It was claimed that he could keep the upper hand with any animal, and that no horse had ever known to get the better of him. Because he preferred to work alone and had little to say when with other men, he was given the name of Silent Tom, and it was believed that he had a secret about controlling animals, which he wouldn't tell. He did have a secret, and he wouldn't tell it for fear he might be ridiculed. From the time he was a boy, he had believed that animals reacted the same as people did, that whenever one became an outlaw or misbehaved, there was a cause for it, and that the fault could be corrected if the cause were discovered. The reason for his preferring to work alone was that he could study the causes better in that way, and the reason for his silence was that the communication between men and animals must be through understanding, not conversation. With the outbreak of the Boer War in 1899, the British government sent agents to the United States to buy 50,000 cavalry horses. There was only one place where any such a number of horses suitable for cavalry could be found, in the wild Mustang herds that roamed the prairies of Texas, Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana. The Moncrief brothers went into business of catching and breaking these wild horses, offering to pay $75 a month for cowboys who would tackle the rough and dangerous job. That was more than twice what Tom Smith was making as a cowhand, and exactly the kind of job he liked, so he hired out to the Moncriefs as a horse breaker. Until the order was filled, he often rode as many as 30 bucking horses in a single day. And from every one of them, he learned to understand horses a little better. After working for the Moncriefs, Tom didn't return to Texas, but took a job as foreman on the Unaweep cattle range at Grand Junction, Colorado. In those days, the foreman on a big cattle ranch had to be veterinarian, horse trainer, and often blacksmith, as well as bossing the cowhands and planning the roundups. Tom Smith went at his foreman's job in the same way he had gone at horse breaking, by studying it out instead of guessing, and by listening instead of talking. In Grand Junction, there was a livery stable owner named Guy Bedwell, who was a great talker and who later became the greatest thoroughbred trainer of his time. Like all great talkers, the people he liked best were those who were good listeners, and Silent Tom Smith was one of the best. Whenever the crew from the Unaweep range rode into town for a Saturday night blowout, Tom spent his time at Bedwell's livery stable listening and learning. And in appreciation, Guy Bedwell taught him many of the tricks of the training art, how to shoe a horse so as to correct the faults in its gait, how to build its running muscles, fire a bowed tendon, bandage and treat a sprained joint, mix his own liniments and medications, balance a diet, and 100 other little tricks that are known only by an expert trainer. The close friendship between Tom and Guy continued until 1906, when Bedwell sold his livery stable and went on to become the most renowned thoroughbred trainer of that period. For another 15 years, Tom stayed on the Unaweep range as foreman, but he never forgot a lesson he learned from his friend Bedwell, and he never forgot his yearning to become a trainer of thoroughbreds himself. Tom Smith was 43 years old before he had his first chance to try his hand as a trainer of thoroughbreds. And it wasn't much of a chance. In 1921, the owners of the ranch sold out, and Tom found a job as foreman with McCarty and Landrum. Their business was that of furnishing bucking broncos for small rodeos throughout the West. They also had a half dozen thoroughbreds that they shipped along with the broncos for putting on relay races. Every one of them was an abused and broken down old racehorse worth less than $100. One or two were seemingly hopeless outlaws, and all the others had sprained knees, cracked toes, bowed tendons, or broken wind. But they were thoroughbreds, the horses Tom Smith had yearned to handle and train for more than 20 years, and he went to work on them as carefully as though each one had been a Triple Crown winner. Through understanding, patience, and patchwork, Tom improved his half dozen old has-beens until they were winning far more than their share of the races at the Little Bush Circuit rodeos. His success with them brought him to the attention of Cowboy Charlie Irwin of the Irwin Livestock and Show Company. Cowboy Charlie was then promoting and furnishing horses, both bucking and racing, for frontier shows in every part of the West, from the Missouri River to the Pacific Coast, and from Canada to Mexico. His horses were of about the same quality as those owned by McCarty and Landrum, but he was a big operator and had many more of them, sometimes as many as 50 racers. What he needed badly was a man who could keep them patched up enough to race after taking the punishment of being shipped from town to town in boxcars, and Tom Smith proved to be exactly the right man. For more than 10 years, Tom worked as foreman for Charlie or Cowboy Charlie Irwin, constantly on the move from one frontier show to another, and constantly patching up the broken-down old nags that were put into his care. It isn't at all strange that, with so much practice, he became the best horse patcher in the business. But Tom Smith was never satisfied with doing only a patchwork job. He studied every thoroughbred turned over to him as carefully as though it had been worth 1,000 times its cost. His first care was to gain an understanding between himself and the horse. Then he set about healing its injuries as much as they could be healed, correcting its faults when they could be corrected, strengthening its body through the proper feeding and training, and rekindling its determination to win. Each year, Tom became more successful as a trainer of broken-down racehorses. And each year, the old has-beens entrusted to his care won more and more races. But with the coming of the Big Depression in the early 1930s, Cowboy Charlie's show business ran into hard times. There were months when he couldn't pay Tom's wages, small as they were, but money was of little interest to Silent Tom. He became obsessed with a love and admiration for thoroughbred racehorses, and his greatest joy in life was to rebuild the ones that other men had discarded as hopeless. Whether or not he was paid made little difference to him, so long as he could have the feed, medicines, and supplies that his horses needed. During the World's Fair at Chicago, Tom reached the top as a Bush League horse trainer. At that time, a 9-day rodeo was held at Soldiers Field just outside the fairgrounds, and Tom's patched-up old racers won 16 of the 18 racing events. Then Cowboy Charlie Irwin was killed in an automobile accident, and Tom Smith was out of a job. Pari-mutuel wagering on horse races had just been legalized in California, and racing was becoming a popular sport. So Tom went there to look for a job. He had been there only a short time when a friend told him, "Charlie Howard, the wealthy Buick man, bought 17 thoroughbred yearlings at Saratoga lately, and he needs a trainer for them. Why don't you go and see if you can get the job?" Tom got the job of training the yearlings and more. He won the complete confidence and trust of his new boss. Mr. Howard took him east to see what they could pick up on the way of a few inexpensive thoroughbreds, horses that could be raced on the new California tracks until the yearlings would be ready in a year or two. They had looked at scores of thoroughbreds before Tom saw Seabiscuit run in the Mohawk Claiming Stakes. Recognizing his quality, courage, and determination at a glance, and told his boss, "Get me that horse. I can improve him." Mr. Howard was going to Detroit from New York, so Seabiscuit was taken along in order that Tom might study him, and if he thought best, try him out in a race or two. It didn't require much study for Tom to find out that the colt was extremely intelligent, and that his misbehavior was due to pain, frustration, and exhaustion. He had long ago discovered that highly intelligent horses reacted exactly the same as highly intelligent people. When overworked, in pain, frustrated, and physically exhausted, they lost their appetites, and their nervous systems became upset, making them irritable and resentful of any attempt to force them. Seabiscuit's lack of appetite and continual walking in his stall were proof positive that his nerves were on edge. He laid his ears back, snapped, and threatened to attack whenever a groom went into his stall. He hung back and sulked when taken out for his morning exercises, was unruly at the starting gate, and fought against any restraint or urging when on the track. Tom set about to correct these habits by removing the cause, rather than by the use of force. Tom had decided to make the colt's first workout a slow canter, just enough to give him a little exercise. But Seabiscuit decided to show his resentment of restraint by making it into a runaway. Tom let him run for a full 2 miles. There isn't much fun in fighting against a man who won't fight back, and there isn't much of a chance to show resentment against restraint when there isn't any. After his 2-mile runaway, Seabiscuit came to the conclusion that it was senseless and a waste of energy to fight against his new trainer. He behaved himself on the way back to the barn, and by the time he had been cooled out, he was hungry enough that he was glad to take a carrot from Tom's hand. When a person who is nervous and is upset is left alone, he will brood about his troubles. And the more he broods, the more irritable and disagreeable he will become. But if he has company, he is less inclined to think of himself and the injustices that have been done to him. Then, too, even though we don't particularly want something that we have, we dislike having someone else try to take it away from us. In boyhood, Tom Smith had noticed that animals had these same traits. So he tried an experiment on Seabiscuit. He put a nanny goat in the stall with him. Just having company was enough to stop the nervous colt from his continual stall walking. The goat was a curiosity to him, and except for its greediness, they might have become good friends. Although Seabiscuit had been a heavy feeder before he was put to racing, his appetite had decreased as the strain on his nerves and the pain of his injured knee had increased. He had become a nibbler and a picker. But there was nothing the matter with Nanny's appetite. At feeding time, she climbed right atop the fork of hay, trying to stow it away before Seabiscuit could get any. Even though he wasn't hungry, he had no intention of letting her hog the whole meal, so for a couple of feedings he tried to get his share. But Nanny was just too greedy to be put up with. When she climbed onto the next forkful, Seabiscuit picked her up by the scruff of the neck, holding her firmly in his teeth. He walked once around the stall, giving her a good shaking, then set her down outside the doorway where a groom could rescue her. Though Tom's goat experiment hadn't been entirely successful, it had done the two things he was most anxious for. It had shown that with a companion in the stall, Seabiscuit's nerves would quiet enough to keep him from his continual walking, and that, with a little competition, his appetite could be stimulated. The next task was to find him the best possible stall companion, and Tom didn't have much trouble in doing it. At all racetracks, there are ponies which are used for leading fractious thoroughbreds to the starting gate. They are usually little fellows, not worth very much, and their greatest requirement is that they be gentle and friendly so as to quiet the horse that is being led. At the fairgrounds track in Detroit, there was a little Palomino lead pony named Pumpkin because of his golden color. He was 9 years old and not much of a horse, but he was gentle and friendly with other horses. So when Seabiscuit tossed the goat out, Tom Smith put Pumpkin into a double stall with him. Within an hour, he and Seabiscuit had formed a friendship that lasted the rest of their lives, and the war of nerves was nearly won. Seabiscuit quit his habit of stall walking entirely. His appetite became much better, and with it, his disposition improved remarkably. He seemed to sense that he was no longer an outcast, but among friends, and his resentment of handling was rapidly forgotten. This is really amazing how Tom paid attention to the animals enough to know what to do with some of these things. Whatever part of Seabiscuit's irritability wasn't cured by understanding treatment, and his companionship with Pumpkin was taken care of by Silent Tom's skill as a veterinarian and his years of experience in patching up broken-down racehorses. He devised braces for the colt's sprained ankle and knee, flexible enough that he could walk with them on, but strong enough to take the strain off as he stood in his stall, so as to relieve him of the constant irritating pain. Since both knees and ankles had been weakened by overwork as a 2-year-old, Tom rubbed them with a soothing liniment after every workout, put braces on them, and padded them heavily with cotton, and bandaged all 4 legs from below the ankles to above the knees and hocks. One sports writer said in a column that Smith's bandages looked like World War I putties, but they did the trick, strengthened the weakened joints, and worked wonders on Seabiscuit's disposition. While Tom Smith was in Detroit getting acquainted with Seabiscuit and discovering ways to correct his bad habits, 2 other down-and-out horsemen were making their way there for the races at the fairgrounds. But their luck seemed to have run out. One of them was Jim Allen, known around the racetracks as Yummy. He was a jockey's agent, but most of the boys he represented were small-time riders. There was a depression on, and Yummy had been barely making a living. He was driving one of his riders to Detroit in hope of finding in him a few mounts to ride in the races, when his auto was wrecked in a collision. Both boys were badly shaken up, but they managed to hitchhike their way to the city. They reached the fairgrounds a couple days after Tom Smith got there with Seabiscuit, and between them they had $7.60 and 2 soiled shirts. The jockey that Yummy brought to Detroit was Jack Pollard, known at the small-time racetracks of the West as Red, and in the smaller-time boxing rings and at the frontier shows and carnivals as the Cougar. Red Pollard was born in Alberta, Canada in 1909. Ever since he became 17, he had been kicking around the West, riding any racehorse he could get to ride in, and boxing any bantam weight who dared to get into a ring with him. His love for thoroughbreds was as deep as Tom Smith's, but the ones he'd had a chance to ride were mostly of the same type as those Tom had been training. Although Red was one of the better jockeys on the bush circuit, he had won only 3 stake races in his life. When the boys reached the fairgrounds, Yummy took Red from trainer to trainer, trying to find him a horse to ride. He'd take anything, even an outlaw, just to earn a few dollars for a room, rent, and grub. There were more jockeys than jobs, and every horse in every race had been spoken for. Yummy had been to every trainer he knew, and to nearly every barn on the fairgrounds, when a groom told him, "There's a new trainer here, one nobody ever heard of before, a guy that won't do no talking. He fetched a gimpy colt out here from Saratoga a couple days ago. I hear tell it belongs to some automobile man from out to California. Don't know if they're going to try racing the colt. He's a bad actor. But they've got him over in the East Barn. Why don't you go see the guy? His name's Smith. You might pick the kid up a job as exercise boy." Well, it was a late afternoon when Yummy and Red found the barn where Seabiscuit was stabled. Tom had bandaged the colt's legs for the night, and, as was his custom when getting acquainted with a new horse, was sitting just outside the stall doorway. He still had a lot of thinking and planning to do, and as he did it, he was enjoying the afternoon sunshine. His camp chair leaned back against the barn, his battered old hat pulled down over his forehead, dark glasses protecting his eyes and chewing the end of a straw. He was so busy with his thoughts that he didn't notice the two boys coming toward him until Yummy called out, "Good afternoon, Mr. Smith. I hear you've got a horse you might be needing a jockey for. I've got one of the best in the business. I want you to meet." Tom took the straw out of his mouth, grinned, and cut in. "You don't have to introduce me to the cougar. We'd know each other on the leaky roof circuit when times is real tough." "They're still tough," Red told him. Tom Smith paid no more attention to Yummy, but told Red, "I've got a horse here named Seabiscuit. A better one than anybody thinks. I need a strong boy to handle him, one that's kicked around like you and me, and knows how to get along with the stove-ups. You take a look at him, work with him a little, and we'll see." Well, it is well known that some men are exceptionally keen in their judgment of a horse. It is not so well known that exceptionally intelligent horses are equally good judges of men. They can tell men from a man's scent whether he's afraid or assured, nervous or calm, rough or gentle, and above all, whether or not he is worthy of their trust and confidence. Seabiscuit and Pumpkin were munching away at the far side of the box stall when Red Pollard went to the doorway and leaned on the half-closed door. Pumpkin paid no attention, but Seabiscuit raised his head, turned it toward the doorway, and sniffed. For a minute he stood, sampling the scent of the boy whose head and shoulders showed above the half-door. What he read in that scent seemed to satisfy him. He left his hay and came over to rub his muzzle against Red's shoulder. There was no need for Charles Howard or Tom Smith to make any decision as to who their jockey would be. Seabiscuit had made the decision for himself. He stood, still rubbing his muzzle on the shoulder, while Red Pollard stroked his neck and told him, "We're going in places, baby, you and me. There ain't nobody going to stop us. Not nobody." It was just soft talk, the kind a man will talk to a horse when he's fallen in love with it. But Red believed it, and though Seabiscuit couldn't understand the words, he seemed to believe it too. When Tom Smith came to join them, the colt stood, nuzzling them both. He found the two men he trusted, the two men he wanted to please. And from that day, he gave them the best he had. And they gave him all he had ever needed, understanding, painstaking care, and affection. So, now Seabiscuit has an owner, a trainer, and a jockey who are all advocating for him and in his corner. So, it's going to be fun to find out what happens next. All right. I love you guys. Enjoy the rest of your day.